let's do a little review, because not everybody's here, and even if you are here, I don't want you to forget these things. We saw the first night that the word angel in the Bible, in the Greek, it's agalon, or some version of that. Agalon happens to be the version that I'm referencing to, the root, and malak in the Hebrew. And what we saw is that in the book of Revelation, the first angel is the only one we're looking at. Spirit of prophecy tells us they're all bound up together, and they're all going to be given again. And you don't want to get away from the idea that the three angels are really a single message to be preached. But we started with this one, an urgent message. We see that, an angel flying in the midst of heaven. In the Bible, when you go back to the book of Isaiah, I didn't mention this the other night, and you read about some of the curses to come on some of the nations, there is a description of serpents flying. Now, we know the serpents came out of the sand to bite those that were leaving Egypt, but serpents are actually described in the Old Testament as flying. No angels in the Old Testament are flying, but the serpents are flying as a part of a curse. In other words, the curse would be so bad that they couldn't get away from these flying, venomous snakes. But in this message, we have an angel flying. It is a very urgent message. We see that in this message, as we looked at last night, that it's really about a group of people that understand the eternal gospel. We looked at that last night. New King James Version says everlasting. That makes it sound like Jesus appeared, died on the cross, and we have the gospel from there forward. But most modern versions use the word eternal, which grasps backwards and a forwards look. Open your Bibles up. Let's just go through it right there in Revelation 14. Looking at verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven. So we see this urgent message. Having the everlasting, my New King James Version says, but the word is aeon. It is the eternal gospel to preach. So now we start to see that this is a message given by men and women, because there are no angelic preachers. There are angelic messengers, but this unique form of gospel presentation is given to men to bless them. To every one that dwells on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. It must be a global message. This is what we're going to talk about tonight. Saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. This dynamic of time in the book of Revelation points to prophecy. It points to the fulfillment of something that was said before, because the Lord God does nothing without revealing His secrets to the prophets. And because judgment, especially in this book, is about finality, Jesus is here pointing to something that was prophesied in the book of Daniel. So this group, this conglomeration of human beings, this church, is giving this message with a knowledge of Bible prophecy. And it goes on to say that the message is about judgment, deliverance, and that it is worship that is at the heart of the result of giving this message. When we see the dynamic of the good news not changing, when we understand that the Old Testament is not law and the New Testament is not grace, but that Jesus came full of grace and truth, what He was doing was He was coming with the embodiment of all that He's ever been. It's never changed. And so this dynamic of worship points us back to the unchanging nature of God's law. There is only really, I shouldn't say really, the first four commandments relate to our worship. But when we come to the fourth commandment, we're dealing with the commandment that prescribes a blessing to us, which is getting to know God, which is offering ourselves up to God. And then lastly, we see in this message that it's about Him who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and the springs of water. So we know that this group of people believes in the inspiration of Scriptures, which is what Jesus believed in. So Jesus as the Creator, as John described Him in the book of John, as the one by whom all things were made, this becomes this element focusing on knowing God, that's that worship, and then believing in the inspiration of Scriptures. Friends, it is very few of the mainline churches that were actually a part of William Miller's day who still believe this. So I want you to see urgent message, teaching the eternal gospel, global mandate everywhere, dependent on people. That's how God has set it up. Teaching Bible prophecy, focusing on knowing God, including setting apart the Sabbath of creation which is part of how we know they believe in the Scriptures. All right, I want to invite an expert to come up here tonight, Dwayne Hyatt. I didn't know he was here last night, but Dwayne is a flight instructor. And I've invited him to come up here tonight. Last night we talked about the eternal gospel. We talked about not moving with feeling, but moving on the law of God, taking what the Word says. And he was in the audience last night. I didn't know that. And he told me about this. Dwayne, step up here. I've got a mic on. What is this? And it looks to me like you brought something similar.
I brought one. This is an attitude indicator. It's the instrument we saw that was missing. Actually, we saw it for about 2 seconds in the video clip last night. I want to just spend a little bit of time talking, explaining what happens. When we fly, we are doing something that's not normal. We were never designed to do that naturally. And so it's a skill that we have to learn. When we first start to grow up as small children, we have to learn how to balance to be able to stand up. Most of our balance comes from our inner ear. And there are several tubes inside of the inner ear that provide our balance. But there's some errors in there that potentially get into our system. And so our body corrects with gravity. All right? We learn that. That's one of the biggest things we have to learn when we stand up, is that we sense our balance through our feet. Or if we're sitting, we sit upright through sitting in the chair, what pilots call the seat of the pants. All right? When you fly in an airplane, you can get into a situation where gravity cheats. All right? An airplane flies, and I brought this crude model here, straight and level. Everything is fine at this point. However, when an airplane turns, it doesn't turn like a car. It banks to turn. All right? Now, the airplane is suspended on a piece of an imaginary pin up here at the top that's carrying the weight. When the airplane banks, it shifts. Now it's swinging around in a circle around this imaginary point. That centrifugal force, our body picks that up and we feel that extra weight. All right?
Could I ask you a question?
Okay.
Is that mimicking gravity in our mind?
That is faking gravity in our mind. And so what the pilot learns early is he has to look outside and correct for that unusual extra gravity by watching the environment around him, the horizon. Right? Now, where we get into problems is when we fly into the clouds. The inside of a cloud looks like inside of a milk jug. It's a milky white color. Right? And we lose that. Now our airplane enters a bank very slowly. Our ear can't pick that up because we move slowly. But our body senses that gravity pull. So what does the pilot do? He pushes the nose down. Now he's descending. He's relaxing some of that pressure. Now the airplane's in a descending turn. And as the airplane starts to turn, it starts getting steeper and steeper until it's virtually pointed straight down.
So in order, last night when we watched 178 Seconds to Live, in order to get rid of that false sense of gravity, that centrifugal force, he was actually pushing the plane into more of a bank and a dive to get rid of that sense, and he was actually signing his death sentence.
Yes. All right. So to correct that, when you learn to fly in the clouds, you have to substitute this instrument. All right.
And what was that instrument called?
We call this the artificial horizon.
And what else? But last night you called it something else.
The attitude indicator.
Oh, I like that.
That's
another
name.
Attitude indicator. Okay.
Okay. Both terms are used interchangeably. There's a gyro in here. A gyro is a spinning wheel. One of the properties that God made is gyroscopic rigidity in space. When I spin that wheel and I float it in space, it will stay there indefinitely. That's what keeps Earth spinning in its orbit around the sun. Right? A gyro spinning around in a circle. This instrument is attached to the airplane as the instrument moves. Now, it's not moving because it's not powered. This face is going to appear to move. Actually, the face is staying still and the instrument is moving around it. And that's how I know
with
the airplane.
So the center is still.
It's still.
It's the point of reference.
Yes. And the airplane
moves
around it.
The outer case with the airplane is what's moving.
Yes. Which makes it look like the inside's moving. And as long as I keep that upright, I'm okay. What I'm doing is I'm substituting looking outside for a new reference point, which provides me my guidance. Without this instrument, 100% of the time, you will turn the airplane upside down.
So looking at the attitude, what do you call it?
The attitude indicator.
The attitude indicator here, right now, that airplane is flying
straight and level.
Just right.
Yes.
But if it dips, if it starts going down, those two yellow lines in the middle that are over the white line, are they going to move into the blue or are they going to move into the brown?
The two yellow lines are the airplane. All right? If the airplane banks, you'll see the arrow at the top. It will rotate, and pretty soon that the big white reference line will be at an angle.
Okay.
All right, that shows you bank. Then pitch is when it moves up and down in relationship to the background.
All right, so last night we spent quite a little bit of time talking about the fact that our attitude indicator is the Word of God, not our feelings, not a false sense of security. Because sometimes that attitude indicator is going to go completely against what you're feeling. Now, you told me last night that you have flown 1,000 hours, over 1,000 hours, relying on these instruments, and that sometimes you had to do something kind of unique.
That's true. There are times, even when you're an experienced pilot, if you move your head abruptly, typically it's when you reach down, and in a combination of turning the head and an upward movement, it will cause your ear to rotate and it will create the illusion that you're turning. And I've actually had the point where it's so overpowering it makes you feel nauseated. You would actually have to turn and fly like this, because that's where your brain says up is. And you have, if you were to take and turn the airplane up, you will crash. So you have to wait for your ear to correct itself so you can eventually turn up. But you must trust the instrument. The instrument never lies.
Never?
Well, unless it's broken.
Okay, unless it's broken.
That's a whole other
story.
How about
if the instrument is the Word of God?
The reality is, this is so important. The airplane I used to fly in, when I was flying for a living, we had two of these in there. Because, it's a really big deal if this thing quits.
All right, so last night when he was looking, when he started sweating and looking at the control panel, this was the one thing he needed to see.
Yes.
We saw the altimeter spinning down. Yep. We saw the airspeed going up.
Yep.
This was the one thing he didn't focus in on.
Yeah. If he had watched this, he'd have been okay.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much. Dwayne has another attitude indicator with him that has an electronic gyro in it that he said spins at 22,000 revolutions per minute. Now, I want to do just a little review on last night, all right? And last night I ended with Ezekiel, but I want to do just a little bit of review last night, because what I showed you last night was, and with no embarrassment for reminding you, is that when we went back to the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, if God Himself, and knowing God is eternal life, if He Himself is the embodiment of the good news, if Jesus is the good news, and as John starts out His Gospel, He was there in the beginning creating everything, then as we move backward through the Old Testament, we not only see Isaiah being quoted by Paul proclaiming the Gospel, we have the book of Hebrews telling us that the Gospel was preached unto them who came out of Egypt. What we start to see is that the Gospel has always been the same way. We looked at the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, Paul could have drawn on a New Testament illustration to tell you what righteousness by faith is like, but instead he goes to Abraham. And he says Abraham was circumcised, acting on belief in God that He was going to give him a child. And so he's talking to those Judaizers in the book of Galatians, saying, was Abraham justified by faith before he was circumcised or after? Obviously, the answer is to all those informed Jews is that he was believing and acting in faith before he was circumcised. Why did Paul go to the Old Testament to get an illustration of righteousness by faith? Because the Gospel has never changed. Abraham is not going to heaven based on works, nor is Moses or Elijah or Jeremiah or anyone else. Jeremiah tells us how it's going to work. He says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my what? Law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, I want to ask you something. We're not going to take time to look these scriptures up, but I want to ask you something. When Jesus was asked about establishing the kingdom, where did He say the kingdom was? Within. The kingdom was being established within. Now, when it comes to that prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, isn't it interesting to note that when Isaiah is giving these wonderful words that Handel put to music, He said, and the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now, why government? Why would we be talking about government in the announcement of this coming messianic king? And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Almighty God. Because what happened in the beginning was a perfect governance in which the good news was God, and the good news was the protection of obedience to what was the unnecessary law that had not yet been written down. In other words, when we were living by the law of love, doing what was right, we did not need the law for us when our heart was bent to do sin. When we were moving with God and towards God, the law of love was communicating to Adam and Eve all they needed to know. The kingdom of God in the garden and obedience was the good news. God's government is what's going to be restored in the end. And in the end, the Bible says that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that He is what? Savior or Lord? Lord. Why Lord? Because He's now reinstituted as the rightful, absolutely unchallenged, unquestioned ruler of the universe. The gospel will not go away because we go to heaven. The gospel is the embodiment of God's kingdom. The problem is, when we chose sin, our hearts chose the law of sin and death. Now I want to ask you something. Was it wrong to kill in the garden before she took from the fruit? Yes or no? Yes, not a trick question. I'm not out to trick you. When I went through college, I barely ever raised my hand because I didn't want to look dumb. So I'm proud of all those students that actually raised their hand and asked questions. Was it against God's law in the garden to commit adultery? Yes. Was there a law against it? Yes, there was. How necessary was it for it to be written down? It wasn't necessary at all, because written on their hearts was the law of love. Now, after we have sin and we're moving towards death, we're living under the dominion of sin. It's the law of sin that's ruling in our hearts. Me, my, I'll do what I want. That leads you to death. Does God need to put anything in our way to slow us down? Yes, He does. And so He puts into place a bunch of do-nots. Now, the real hope is that we'll enter into a covenant with Him after He shows us His power to deliver, and He will be allowed to write a different law on our hearts. In which case, the do-nots drop out of relevance, just like they were not really relevant in the garden, and yet they existed. But when you start flying higher, and it's the wind of God's love that's under your wings, and it's God's law written on your heart that's guiding you, it's not you refusing to kill someone. God is actually change what's in your heart to where you'd lay down your life for them. So I want you to understand something. As long as the law of sin and death is operative in our hearts, we're going to need the law to tell us when we're gravitating away from life. But the real goal of the gospel is to actually rewrite the operating system of our lives and put God's law back into not only our mind with discipline, but our heart with desire. And when that law is put in our heart with desire, and the nature of Christ is more fully transplanted as it is day by day in a work of sanctification, I actually become like Jesus, to where someday the idea of killing and stealing and adultery and all those things will be so far out of the spectrum of anything I even desire, let alone can be tempted with, that I will be ready, through the indwelling Christ, if I'm alive, to be translated to heaven without dying. There's a work of sanctification that's going on, and I don't want anyone to misunderstand. When you lose your temper and you fly off the handle and you're unkind to your spouse or your children, every time you do it, you are deepening the tendency of doing it. But when the Christ that we serve comes in, and through the power of grace that not only forgives but enables us to overcome, we restrain those ugly words and His love keeps filling us, eventually the transformation of our life through that daily grace and that indwelling Christ is actually rewriting our hearts and minds. Can you see why the devil has a war on against obedience? Can you see why he hates the law? When we kneel down, like Philippians says, we're going to declare not that he's Savior of everyone, because at that point in time, the wicked outside the city and the saved inside will not all agree or be experiencing the same dynamic of Christ's saving grace. But they will all be able to proclaim that He is Lord, which is a rulership term. And the ones inside the city are rejoicing. They're in there with the good news. God's kingdom has been restored. It's been written in their hearts and it's in the universe. And after this final act of rebellion where they attempt to take the city and the world is cleansed by fire, peace and perfect oneness will beat again in the universe. No more sin, no more death, no more devil. So friends, what I want you to see tonight is that the gospel is eternal. It has always existed. The plan of salvation is only another manifestation of who God is. And it's a mystery because no one ever imagined in all their years that God Himself would stoop so low. When He was not obligated or indebted, He would stoop so low. He would descend from the throne and go so low that He would pay the price of the rebels so they could be received as sons and daughters again. Glory, hallelujah. Amen. This gospel is eternal. And the idea that the Old Testament is law and the New Testament is grace is such a sloppy reading of the Scriptures that anyone who suggests as much ought to go back and take the most elementary reading of some of the most simple books of the New Testament. We could start with Galatians, but that's not our subject tonight. Tonight our subject is 10 days of grace at Remagen. What you're looking at here is the Remagen Bridge. It's crossing the Rhine River. On March 7, 1945, a few of the scouts from the 9th Armored Division came up over a ridge and they saw something they didn't expect to see. The D-Day landing had taken place. They had pushed across Europe. They had made it across France. They were now inside Germany and they were coming up to what was a very formidable barrier for anyone who would seek to attack the Nazis. This bridge was across the deep, cold, swift-flowing Rhine that found its origin in the Alps. When they looked down, what they saw was a railroad bridge. It had two railroad tracks crossing it with these huge brick turret-like structures at the end. It had been built during World War I. It was not that old of a bridge. And what they saw was a number of Germans crossing it. Now, this is a rendition of the Americans, and I want to tell you the story of taking the bridge. Americans had come up, American and Allied forces had come up a number of times to the Rhine, only to watch as they literally saw bridges detonated and fall into the river as they stood there watching. When they came up to this bridge, they were surprised. There were a number of Nazis crossing the bridge. There were some of the lower ranking members of the infantry who thought what they needed to do was blow up the bridge. That's why there's leaders. Because that bridge represented one of the most efficient ways to end the war if the Americans could get across it. So they called up, they started calling up through the ranks of the leaders of the 9th Armored Division, and pretty soon all the forces of that armored division were being drawn to this little resort town in Germany. When they got there, there are conflicting stories from the historians. When they got there, the word was that the bridge was going to be blown up at 4 o'clock. It appears that five officers in the Nazi ranks were responsible for taking care of this bridge. And several of them were drunk. And they had been down to the local tavern in another town across the river, and they had been bragging that at 4 o'clock she's going up. So there were people lined along the banks, sitting on the hills, waiting to watch the detonation of this bridge. Well, there was a part of a platoon that was given the job of going down into Remagen and clearing out the city. And it was there that Nazi forces were ratted out by civilians, and some of the Nazi forces wanted the civilians to go tell them. And as a matter of fact, I can tell you that of the five German officers that were commissioned to detonate this bridge, one of them was captured. He was the fortunate one because this bridge was taken by the Americans. And when Hitler found out, he had those four other officers brought to Berlin and summarily executed. The man that was caught by the American forces lived to celebrate the capture of the American bridge several years later. So what happened was that there were Polish workers that were assisting the Germans, I'm sure conscripted. And some of the accounts are going to differ, but some of the accounts suggest that those Poles made sure to not properly install the TNT and some of the detonation caps that were strung out across that bridge. But as the men were coming down through Remagen, there was a huge explosion and they had blown a big crater at the west side of the bridge where the Allies were. Well, they had some tanks with some bulldozer blades on it and they began filling the hole. In the meantime, more and more American forces were pouring towards the bridge. But you could see the German engineers on the other shore working hard. You could see the wires running under the bridge. And not long later, at about 10 to 4, there was a huge explosion about 3/4 of the way across the bridge. The bridge lifted up, and in a huge ball of black dust settled back down on the foundations. For some reason, some miracle reason, the bridge did not fall into the Rhine River. But you could see the Nazi soldiers still working to attempt to get the rest of the explosives to detonate. Now, you could imagine being in the platoons that were being commissioned to cross that river. They were imagining that they'd get partway across this bridge and they'd succeed where they had failed thus far. And what's more is that when you look in the background and you see those large brick edifices that I told you about, there was heavy-duty machine gun fire coming out of those at the other end of the bridge. There was a young sergeant from the Bronx named Sergeant Delisio. And he was a man who was of the opinion that standing still was the worst thing you could do when you were fighting. So he led his group across the bridge, dodging. He had to realize there's only so much room to dodge on a bridge as they hid behind the iron girders. He came all the way up to the turrets at the other side of the bridge, and there was just a moment of silence. He decided that all of his buddies were pinned down back across the bridge, so he kicked the door in and started running up into that turret. When he got up onto the second level, he found three Nazis bent over their jammed machine gun. They were the three first prisoners. He asked if anybody else was in the edifice. They said no, but he wasn't going to take their word for it. So he marched them in front of him, the three of them, up the stairs. When he got up to the highest level, there was a German Nazi lieutenant and another who jumped for his gun, but Delisio was ready. What Delisio gave up when he went up into the towers was the privilege of being the first person to cross the Rhine River as a military defense since Napoleon in 1806. There was a young butcher named DeBurick, something like that, from Ohio, that was actually the one that ran on by. And when they finally crossed this bridge, to their amazement, there had been engineers from this 9th Armored Division who were hanging out over the side of the bridge, making their wire cutters hot, kicking large kegs or containers of TNT into the Rhine River all the while under heavy machine gun fire. Some of the men that became famous said, "We were not the heroes." The amazing thing was that a small group of men, about 100, took a small but effective position on the east side of the Rhine. The Germans just over the hill did not understand what was going on. They set some people to work on repairing the bridge. And while they were, Operation Lumberjack they called it, while they were preparing the bridge, there were people running up and down the other side. In the first 24 hours, 8,000 American infantrymen, along with their jeeps and their tanks, crossed on the bridge. This is a picture of an anti-aircraft gun guarding the bridge. When the Germans discovered that the bridge had fallen, they tried to use rockets and frogmen to destroy the bridge, but it didn't work. The 9th Armored Division was able to cross on that bridge for the next 10 days, and this was the sign they had. I thought it's quite a good little sign. It says, "Cross the Rhine with dry feet, courtesy of the 9th Armored Division." But unfortunately, 10 days later, the bridge fell into the Rhine without any warning. There were 28 American engineers on the bridge who were killed, and 93 others who were seriously wounded. Fortunately, the Americans had set up pontoon bridges on each side of the Ludendorff Bridge. That's the name of this bridge. It made a distinct difference in how quickly the war ended. And for those that were captured and being held in the concentration camps, and for those that were just longing for deliverance, even military men consider the fact that that bridge stood for 10 days and did not fall with that first huge explosion. They consider it a miracle. This helped end the war early. I want you to keep in mind that sign, "Cross the Rhine River with dry feet, courtesy of the 9th Armored Division." That's a picture of the bridge laying in the water. You can see one of the pontoon bridges a little farther up. And so tonight, this brings us to our topic. Now, I have deacons that are prepared to pass these out to you. I want everyone to get a copy. I've splurged. Some of you helped us purchase that new nice color copier, and tonight I've used it. Everyone, I'd like to have a copy of what I'm about to put in your hands. You can't read it from the floor very easily, and I want it to go home. I hope you'll stick it in your Bible. Tonight I'm talking with you about the part of the first angel's message that says, every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice. Now the reason I'm preaching this message tonight is that this Village Church, if you're not a member here, that's all right, and the message applies to you, because unfortunately the challenges we face here are not unique to here. But this Village Church, along with the other Seventh-day Adventist churches, are called to take this message not only to every nation, which we're in most, not only to every kindred or tribe, but to every part of the inhabitable globe, tribe, tongue, and people. I want to show you how well we're doing. And the reason I want to show you how well we're doing is because I want everybody to go out of this room tonight motivated to join with me and to join with those who have come before us. Because like those men with the picture, crossed the Rhine courtesy with dry feet, courtesy of the 9th Armored Division, you are sitting in a church that was not built by my generation. You are sitting in a church, you are going to a university or an elementary school or an academy that was built by a previous generation. It was established by their sacrifice. It was raised up by their determination and their prayers. And tonight what I want you to see is the job is not done. And with more resources than we've ever had at any time in the face of the planet, we need every person, young and old, to recommit to doing this job. For some reason, God has determined that the four winds of strife have not yet blown on this world, not like they're going to blow. In other words, the bridge that crosses from darkness to light, from error to truth, is still in place. The Seventh-day Adventist Church still has organization, and by the way, organization is not the problem of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. All you seminarians and students that are here, when you hear people rant and rave against the five layers of organization, let me tell you something. The five layers of organization that take us from the General Conference to the local church is not the problem of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Our problem is a refilling of the Spirit and a recommitting to the commission. It is not a structural problem. Our problems are about Jesus coming into our heart and fixing what's wrong in us. Now you have this sheet in front of you. And I want you to look at it. Now, I chose to turn it landscape, which means you don't have the legend on it. The green represents the estimated number of language groups that we've reached. The red is estimating the unreached. So let's start with East Central Africa. There's 131, if you're looking at it, 131 language groups that are reached, we believe, in East Central Africa. That only leaves 476 language groups to reach yet. Is there any work to do in Africa, friends? Yes, there is. Let's go to Eurasia. 48 that are reached, there's only 446, 10 times as many unreached as reached. I want to thank Brother Clyde Morgan for giving me this data. This is one of his expertises. Euro-Africa, 98 reached, 257. That's a little better ratio. How about the Greater Middle Eastern Union, where your former pastor is serving? Look at the challenge of his job. There are three that are reached, and there are 468 that are not. That's over 100 times that aren't reached than are. Inter-America, 68 to 624. Okay, North America, we'll probably stop here. 149 language groups reached. You say, Pastor, are there 149 language groups in North America? You might be surprised. There's all kind of elements of groups and subgroups in these amazing urban areas and other places in our country. And lots of them are not reached. That leaves us with 395. Now, if there's somebody out there with a smartphone that could do a little math for us before I'm done in the next 10 minutes, I'd like to know how many are in the green and how many are in the red. And when you get the number, just raise your hand and I'll acknowledge you a little bit later in the presentation, although we don't have much time. So, Brother Clyde marked out for us how long it will take us at the current rate of growth in the way we've reached from 1970 to 2010. I'm about to show you a graph of how long it'll take us to reach the rest of the people groups. Are you ready? Over here in 1975, we were under 1,000. All we need is 625 more years and we can get to the place to where we reached all the people groups at the current rate. Is that okay? No, that is not okay. Now, when you read God arraigning the nation of Israel in the books of the Old Testament prophets, you read an interesting thing where God says, basically, sinners are at ease in Zion. And the clear indication of the prophetic voice is that while there's such apostasy going on around the nations of Israel and Judah, those that proclaim to know Him should not be okay just watching society, morals, and all the values that have made this nation great, which is like another Israel, by the way, another city set on the hill for the world, watching them go down the tube. It's not okay to watch our schools close. It's not okay when your relatives choose to take a convenient route instead of a committed route, whether it's with their children or their money or their commitments. It is not okay. We're crossing the Rhine, as it were, courtesy of the 9th Armored Division, the generations that have come before us. What are we going to say if in the age of the internet and satellite technology, what are we going to say in the age of Facebook and the ability to connect? If people can be connected 1,000 superficial ways, but people don't care enough to connect at the level of eternal realities for their friends, their co-workers, their neighbors, and their family members. And I'm not calling you to rush out and be offensive in the name of Christ. As a matter of fact, I have the privilege of teaching as an adjunct professor at Andrews University a class on Christ's method of witnessing. And what a privilege it is to interact with those young minds. But friends, if we don't look around and sense that the hour is ticking on and the lost are gathering in masses around us, feeding at the cesspools of this earth's feeding troughs, then something's wrong with us. The world is warming. The economy is on the fritz. Society is unraveling. The politicians can't get it together. And in some parts of the world, we see religious jihad ramping up. And you can't help but be concerned about it, can you? You see, friends, I'm calling out to everybody that's my children's age or younger. So my oldest is 24. This generation is being called with their knowledge of technology, their savviness as digital natives, not immigrants. They are being called to enter into this battle, not in a way to where they look at the old people in the church and see the frailties of their age and the vicissitudes of their seniority. They are actually called to come alongside and hold up their hands, like Aaron and Hur did for Moses, because these people have borne the heat of the battle in the heat of the day. It's not okay for our young people to be convenienced by the wealth of their parents and allowed to just go on living life as if there's never going to be an hour in which the judgment concludes and the bridge is drawn up from planet Earth and there is no longer a way across the chasm of sin that separates me from Jesus. You see, friends, we haven't made it to the hour of judgment yet. That's two nights away. But what I want you to understand is all the forces of the universe have been put in play to make sure there is no one on planet Earth that loses out on what the devil tried to take from them in the garden. God has instituted more than enough provision for forgiveness and redemption, for forgiveness and restoration, for justification and sanctification to redeem man. And we won't be here 625 more years. Spirit of prophecy. The general title, out-generaled by Satan. I want you to think about this. It's a battle. After what has been shown you in reference to your inclination to be slow and moderate and to allow opportunities to pass by unimproved, you lose time, lose interest. Sounds like today. I take things so moderately that Satan out-generals you again and again. It is no common and different work in which you are engaged amid a people estranged from God and who need the most zealous efforts made and their behalf. Young men and young women from this class in religious witnessing that are here tonight, you're being called to a very difficult task. And the dignity of your walk with Christ and the nobility of your professional experience, and I don't mean professional like the professionals that are doctors and lawyers, although your professionality should be equal to or exceed them. You're being called to a difficult task. Much prayer, much work, much self-sacrifice. You cannot be casual and indifferent. And yet you're not called to be workaholics without resting. Jesus Himself called people to come apart and rest a while. Another quote, similar sentiments. Satan is ever ready to take advantage of the weakness and infirmities of men to suit his own purpose. He's a wily adversary and he's outgeneraled many whose purposes were good to benefit the cause of God with their means. We're talking about money now. Some have neglected the work that God has given them to do in appropriating their means. And while they're negligent in securing to the cause of God, the means that He has lent them, Satan comes in and turns that means into his own ranks. God forbid that God would send us blessings and Satan would outgeneral us and they'd go into something that doesn't matter in time and eternity. I want to leave you with this last inspiring quote. Now, some of you may have seen the movie. I haven't. So I still get most of my information from books and from the internet. And so I'm not wanting to trivialize the componentry of the gospel by connecting it with a film. But over the tomb of the Spartans is the most famous of Greek epitaphs. You know, this was supposedly the 300 who fought against the Persians at Thermopylae. The truth of the matter was it was probably 7,000. They estimated that the Persian army was 1 million people. Modern historians have ratcheted that back to 200,000 to 300,000. But if you're 7,000 against 300,000, those odds are pretty daunting. The truth of the matter was that Leonidas, king of Sparta, was sent a message by a Persian envoy who said, "Our archers are so numerous that they darken the sun." To which Leonidas replied, "All the better, for then we shall fight in the shade." But they died, all 7,000 of them. And probably one of the most famous battles of history. And over the tomb of the Spartans is this epitaph: "Go, stranger, and tell the Lacedaemonians that here we lie, obedient to their commands. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the morning hours. Work while the dew is sparkling. Work mid springing flowers. Work when the day goes brighter. Work in the glowing sun. Work, for the night is coming when man's work is done. Work, for the night is coming. Work through the sunny noon. Fill brightest hours with labor. Rest comes sure and soon. Give every flying minute something to keep in store. Work, for the night is coming when man works no more. Work, for the night is coming under the sunset skies. While their bright tints are glowing, work, for the daylight flies. Work till the last beam fadeth to shine no more. Work while the night is darkening. Work when man's work is o'er." It's kind of ironic that Nathan Green stood here this Sabbath and put this painting on the screen, telling the story of how over in Tanzania or Kenya, I don't remember which country it was, he saw his hijacked work. And then a friend saw it, Nathan Green says. And the friend wanted to stop and take a picture like the first people did. But the person who had cared less about copyright and painted it on his sign because he liked it, when Nathan Green's friend stopped to take his picture there, he ran up to Nathan Green's friend who was a doctor and said, $1, $1. But I want you to look at the painting. And I want you to think of 10 days of grace at Remagen. That bridge is what the three angels' message is all about. And when you come down to the third angel's message, where God warns the world that if they reject His offer, they're going to have to drink of the wine of the wrath of God poured out without measure. It's because God has made every provision to buffer and protect and save the sinner from the wrath of God against sin. And that provision is the cross. It crosses the chasm from earth to heaven. It is the perfect love of God existing in the garden and existing in New Zion, New Jerusalem. But someday that bridge, like the bridge at Remagen, is going to be lifted up and there will be no way. Like the door on the ark, it will close. And he who is filthy will be filthy still, and he who is unjust will be unjust still. And God has commissioned this church to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, and I can't wait to preach tomorrow night, "Fear God and give Him glory." What a misunderstood and powerful message. But friends, it's our message. The problem I have is instead of with a megaphone, it appears that the volume is getting turned down. We can't pay our bills. We can hardly summon people to the house of God, but praise the Lord for an exception this week. How are we going to keep up with those who have poured means into the battle of evil to drown out good in the soul of man if we don't come together and do what God called us to do? Here, go and tell the Laodiceans, here we lie obedient to their commands. You see, friends, I was watching a program on 3ABN the other night about the Ebola crisis a couple Friday nights ago. They interviewed two doctors, a young man and a young woman. Jim Gilley, I believe it was he who was doing the interviewing. Maybe it was Danny. But anyway, they're interviewing the one doctor who is leaving a safe country in Africa to go into the heart of Liberia to operate our hospital there. He's in the garage on Skype. And I don't remember if it was Jim or Danny. They had to laugh a little bit because in the interview, they talked with him about safety. And this is what he said. He said, "Since when has safety been a prerequisite for missionary service for Jesus?" And later in the interview, we were told that that young couple had actually lost a child to malarial fever while they were serving. You see, friends, we have to work. And I don't mean work like worker bees where you never take any rest. I don't mean work without rest in your soul. This message is designed to give you rest in your soul so that you can work with joy there, not fear. And that's why tomorrow night when I talk about fear God and give glory to Him, I want you to see the awesome glory of what God has done to make certain we can look at death in the face and not be afraid. And so, anybody get the number on those groups? 8856 unreached? Almost 9,000. So we've got about a fifth or a sixth of the job done. It's a good thing the Holy Spirit's going to finish the work in power, but He's going to do it with us. That's what we see from this message. And may God bless us as we go to do it. Friends, tonight I'm calling you back to remember that you are the angel. But really the truth of the matter is we collectively are the angel. And we must band together, just like Jim Lovell said when he talked about getting the Apollo 13 space capsule home. He said two times in a little article, 40 years after he had come home in Life magazine, it was teamwork. It was teamwork that got us home. You don't think it was teamwork for the 9th Armored Division as they cleared the bridge at Remagen, the Ludendorff Railroad Bridge? Just remember this, friends, especially you young people. When you walk out of the doors of this church, you're walking across the bridge of salvation courtesy of the generations that came before you. Let's rise up and do something about it. I invite you to stand with me as we pray. Father, the devil's piling on stress and responsibility to survive. Your servant talked about at the end of time, pauperism. I pray, Lord, may our lives become more wonderfully, beautifully simple so that the joy of coming together for meetings like this is not only a priority, but it's an ability with our schedules. And Lord, in this church, this village church, I want to pray that you'd forgive us when we've been outgeneraled because we've not been coming to Jesus Christ, the commander of the Lord's host, day by day. I want to pray that you forgive us when collectively we haven't done what we should do as a church of almost 1,000 members. I want to pray that you forgive us when we put our means, whether it's time or money or skill or talent, into the ranks of meaninglessness. And so I pray, Lord, on Friday night when we have the burn barrel out back, that we'll come ready to make a covenant with you to release the things that have been robbing us of being loud in a beautiful, good way, of being noticeable in a beautiful, good way, in a way that's noble, respectable, beautifully, uniquely different from a world that's plunging headlong into hedonism and selfishness. I pray, Lord, may the gospel set us free. If we have to anguish for a while because the instruments say we're off course, Lord, may we anguish. But may we come back into the place to where we know that we're back on course again, even if there was some discomfort in getting there. Bless this church especially as we reconsider our mission and seek your vision for how we uniquely fit into it. And bless us now as we go home. And as Brother Rob asked in the beginning, Lord, I pray make up to every individual here tonight, whether they're a student or a child or a worker or a retiree, the time they spend here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God be with you. Go in peace.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.